We're studying in the book of Ezra in chapter 7, and last week we were finishing up our study of verse 10, which is one of the very key verses in the book of Ezra, certainly one of them that teaches us some very important principles and that Ezra himself had followed, where it said, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So we spent a good bit of time looking at that necessary component of being able to please God by preparing our hearts to seek him, which does, as we can see right there in Ezra 7 and verse 10, is going to require us to be seeking to know and understand the Word of God, because that's where we're going to find His will. And so Ezra had prepared his heart to seek God, and that included having his heart filled with God's Word from his study of it. And then he, of course, believed in and followed that with all of his heart. So he made sure he was doing what God taught before he taught others. And so these are some very important points for us to remember in following Christ ourselves today. These principles that we see in Ezra in, chapter 7, verse 10, are ones that are not only applicable in the time in which Ezra lived under the law of Moses, but the principles of our needing to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, we still need to be doing that, and we need to be seeking to know His will from His Word, and that's why we're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, and so we can be a workman that needs not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth, as we have in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and we also looked at that last week. We're studying in Ezra chapter 7, so we are just reviewing a little bit from where we left off last week in verse 10, and this seventh chapter of the book of Ezra is where we begin to learn about Ezra himself, Ezra the man, and his work, as the first six chapters of the book that occurred before Ezra had reached the land of Israel from Babylon. It told us of the first captives returning from Babylon and then the work that was done to rebuild the temple. So now Ezra comes sometime later during the reign of Artaxerxes, and he has a job that that the Lord has for him. He's a priest of the Lord, as the beginning of the chapter shows us. But then he has this job to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, to teach God's word to the people that are there in the land. As we noted when we were looking into that, studying this verse last week, verse 10, that was the main job of the priest, was to teach the word of God to the people. That particular work, this great work that Ezra was going to do in making sure that God's word was being taught, would be to protect them from falling into the same problems that had led to the captivity in the first place. I mean, why were they in Babylon? Why did they need to rebuild the temple? Well, because the remnant had been sent to preserve into captivity in Babylon. And though we might think in our minds, well, the really bad ones were sent out of the land and were taken captive by the Babylonians, well, they had been doing wickedly. Yet, those were the ones God saw good in that he preserved. All the rest were destroyed. So it was only a very small remnant of the people of Judah keeping in mind that the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes that were under a separate king after Solomon's death, when they followed Jeroboam as king all the way until through the reign of Hoshea, when their capital city of Samaria was besieged by the Assyrians, and really quite a few of them were destroyed, but then the rest were taken out of the land by the Assyrians and dispersed among their lands. But those people had been in rebellion against God for the 200 years in which their kingdom was separate from the descendants of David that were following those kings of Judah. And so there was only Judah and Benjamin left, plus a few from the other tribes that over time had come down and joined themselves with the southern kingdom because of the wickedness of the northern kingdom. So when we take all of the Israelites that had existed before and then see what was left in Babylon, we're looking at a very small number of all of those Israelites from all of the 12 tribes. There's just a small number left, primarily from the tribe of Judah, some from Benjamin, and again, a few scattered from the other tribes that were descendants of those that had joined themselves to them. But they were almost all from Judah at that point, which is why prior to the Babylonian captivity, we read mostly about the Israelites. Following that captivity, we read mostly about the Jews, which is a shortened form or derived from the tribe that almost all of them came from that was left, Judah. It's only the wicked of the wicked were the ones that were destroyed. So these were ones that God saw good in, that during the captivity he was able to bring them to repentance. And so then after 70 years, they returned to the land and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So all of that, those terrible events that had occurred when Jerusalem was besieged and fell and was destroyed, and the temple with it, and only a remnant of the people that were preserved in captivity in Babylon, that was all because of the people forsaking God, and they had forgotten his law, as we saw in Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, God said. And he, in that same verse, as we also had seen, again, we're reviewing just a little bit, but in that Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, he did put much blame on the priests themselves. In fact, that verse is directly addressing the priests and their role in the children of Israel not knowing God's word. It was the priests that were supposed to make the people to be able to discern between what was good and what was profane, between good and evil, right and wrong, from teaching them the word of God. Well, they had quit doing that. The people had turned away from the Lord, and that's what got them into all that trouble in the first place. So if they don't want to repeat that, then what needs to happen? Well, the priests need to be doing their jobs. They need to be teaching God's word to the people. And so Ezra is the one to establish that as he goes back to Israel. And so there's another wave of returnees from Babylon that accompany Ezra. So he wasn't alone. There were other people there. We saw that in those verses prior to verse 10. But when he took that journey from Babylon, he was accompanied by other Israelites that had not returned with the original, the first group that came back under Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple. So here's some more that are coming back now, including priests and Levites and Nethinims and singers and all of those other ones that he mentions. But Ezra has this main job to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he's going to be teaching God's word to the people of the land so they don't forsake the Lord again and end up back in the same situation that had caused their problems in the first place. But for Ezra to do that, he needed to, and just like us, if we're going to be able to teach others what God says, well, if we're not going to mislead them, then we need to know God's word and understand it properly. So that takes a lot of preparation, a lot of study, which we need to be doing. And then the next thing, so that we're not a bunch of hypocrites, we've got to be doing the things that God says and not just learn it and then teach others to do it when we're not doing it ourselves. So Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then the last step in that was then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So that was the main work that Ezra would be doing. That's what he was returning to the land of Israel to do. And he did have the blessings and the authorization of the king of Artaxerxes, as it says there in verses 6 and 7, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, and it says that the king had granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That's the last part of verse 6. So he had the authorization and blessings and actually much more, as we'll see in this letter from Artaxerxes that was given to Ezra when he was on his journey to Israel. This came from God's work in providing this blessing using the Persian ruler to do so. As we've noted before, Cyrus the king was the, also known in history, Cyrus the Great. And it was in 539 BC when he conquered Babylon, and then he gave the proclamation for the captives in Babylon to return to the land with the commission for them to rebuild the temple, and provided the financing for it. And the Persians had their law that said, well, one of their laws was that they couldn't change their laws. So that authorization from Cyrus alone by itself was sufficient for providing the permission from the Persian government for the Israelite people that were still in Babylon, in that region that was now part of the Persian Empire. That was all they needed to be able to return to Israel. So from a legal standpoint, did Ezra and these people that were going back with him here a few years later, after the first captives returned, did they need reauthorization from Artaxerxes to go back, or did Cyrus's decree during his reign, would that not also provide the legal basis for these others to return as well? Well, it would by Persian law. However, as we saw in the first six chapters of the book, when some other rulers came along, the Jews' neighbors, who were their enemies and were not at all happy to see them return, and they were trying to thwart the rebuilding of the temple. And one of the ways they succeeded in having that work to stop for a period of time was by getting the rulers, the Persian rulers, to stop the work on the basis of their false accusation that these Israelites were going to rebel against Persian rule. And they pointed out what happened back in the Babylonian times. And what they did then, see, they're going to do this now. And they actually listened to that for a time. But when they searched the records, when Darius the king searched the records and found Cyrus's decree, then he reversed that, because by the Persian laws, what Cyrus decreed was could not be changed or invalidated. So it did help, though, when Darius said, okay, this what Cyrus said, that's the way it is, and so this temple is to be completed. And he then furnished additional resources for that the temple to be completed, which it was. And so that work was finished in 516 B.C. So now when Ezra comes along, even though from a technical or legal standpoint he didn't need Artaxerxes to write another letter and give him permission and the rest of the ones with him to go back to Israel, to have that in hand for anyone who might question it, who might not be aware of what Cyrus had said some years before, this would be very helpful, as we would know from what happened during the time when they were rebuilding the temple. So God was giving that blessing. So anyone that would have any questions about the legality of these captives journeying from Babylon to Israel, anyone that might challenge them on that, here they have protection and the authorization, so really reauthorizing, just repeating what Cyrus had said. That's what Artaxerxes does. So this is a very good blessing for Ezra and the ones that are making this journey back to Israel, for them to have with this authorization from Persia, even though from a technical standpoint that should not have been necessary. But it was very helpful, and God was providing that blessing for them. So Ezra's going to go back to the land to teach God's word to the people. And that work is even going to be mentioned in this letter that we want to read here in just a moment. But just to go ahead and see the statement that is made about Ezra at the end of verse 10, what his purpose was to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That is repeated in verse 23 in this letter from Artaxerxes, where it says, "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven." Verse 25, rather, it says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the law of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." So that purpose that Ezra had to teach God's word to the people, that was made clear to Artaxerxes, and he included that in the letter authorizing Ezra to do what he was doing. So this is the purpose, Ezra's particular or specific purpose himself for going to the land of Israel. He's going to establish the teaching of the word of God to be done, and that things to be set up, and with those who would be, particularly with the priests, to do their job, so that the children of Israel would know and not forget God's word. Now we might ask the question, well, these were people that had returned from the land. These were ones that had repented. In fact, let's go for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 24. This is back in the time of Jeremiah, before the city of Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon and the temple was destroyed. This is not long from that time, but already at this point, this chapter is during the time of the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. So Jehoiachin, his predecessor, who was king only for 3 months and then was removed from the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And that's when the great majority of the captives in Babylon were taken, at the time Jehoiachin was, also known as Jeconiah. But the Lord gave this vision to Jeremiah in chapter 24 of the book of Jeremiah, and he plainly tells about the ones that were going to be going to Babylon, and the work God was going to do with them, and the fact that these were actually the ones that God saw good in. At the time this was written, at the time they went over into Babylon, just looking at the behavior and the things they were doing, were they good or evil? Well, they've been doing evil. They've been in rebellion against God and his word. And just looking at it from that standpoint, and if I had been there, and I might guess that if you had been there with me at that time and we were seeing these people, would we have been able to tell the difference between ones that had some good in them where they could be brought to repentance versus ones that were they were evil and they were not going to change their ways? God can see things in people that we can't is certainly true, but the Lord searched the hearts of these people, and he saw something in a remnant of them that when they were separated from the rest, and this does remind us when you have, and this is something that we want to get into the next hour in our study of God's Word in our lesson. But from the standpoint of the good, when you have those that are following God and have faith in God, can that influence others to listen to God and believe Him and follow Him? Yes. So as if there are good leaders and good examples, that can cause a lot of good to spread and encourage many. But what about if there are those that are doing evil? Does that have effect on others? And yes, that's certainly the case, and we can see many examples of that. But that was the case here too. So how many of these ones in Israel were doing the evil, but they had evil leaders, and so under that in that situation, then they got caught up in that. But then get them removed from those influences, and then God could bring about changes. Well, that's what happened. But in Jeremiah 24, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like those good figs, these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Now that's what God was saying about the ones he was that had been sent over into Babylon into captivity. And God was going to work with them, and they would turn back to him. The others, the rest of them, in those last three verses, tell how they were going to be destroyed. God had appointed them for destruction by sword, famine, and pestilence. So these ones that were evil, and they were beyond hope of being able to be brought back to God, and he had worked with them for many years. It's not like God hadn't given them a chance. He'd given them many, many, many. God knows, and only God knows, when he has given a particular person or a number of people sufficient opportunities to learn, to change their ways, to repent. And God is very long-suffering and very merciful, as we know. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But there is a point in which, with anybody, if they reject the Lord over and over again, there's going to be some point where the last opportunity is going to be exhausted, and there will be judgment. And that was the case for most of these people. But the ones that were preserved in Babylon, those are the ones that God brought back to the land, the ones we read about in the first six chapters of the book. And when they came back to the land, what did we see in them? What did they do? I mean, when they came back to the land, the first thing they did was they set up the altar and resumed the daily sacrifices, and then they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were doing those things, obeying the commandments that God had given to them. As soon as they returned, they were doing all that they could to fulfill God's will. And then they rebuilt the temple, as God said. So the Lord had many things to say about the people that returned from captivity and the things that they were doing that were right before him. That was very encouraging to read about what God had foretold in Jeremiah 24. He had brought to pass, and And these people did have hearts to know God, and they did love God and had returned to him with their whole heart, and they were seeking him. And so they were doing his will again, which was very good. Some of the things that it had told about them as it summarized the things that they were doing. In fact, at the very end of chapter 6, when the temple was completed, the Lord had spoken about the people. In verse 21 of chapter 6, he says, "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy." So God spoke about the fact that these people had turned away from all the wickedness that was of the world and of the people around them to seek God and do his will. So that was God's summary of that those people that came back from Babylon. Well, does it sound like from that there's an urgent need for them to have people teaching them God's word? Well, there's some, these ones, when they first came back, they knew what God said and they were seeking that and following it. How long does it take, though, if that continual reminder isn't there and hearing what God says? How long does it take for someone or even a whole generation to start slipping away from the Lord? And how long does it take for people to start forgetting what God has taught and not being mindful of it and seeking to do that? Does it take a long time, or can that start happening pretty fast? Or would it happen pretty fast if we're not being very careful on that? And we have a lot of warnings in the New Testament about that, don't we? I mean, where does the Lord ever tell us, you're doing well, you don't need to be concerned about anything, you're going to be just fine, and you don't need to be thinking about what you're doing, and you don't need to be worried about all of that, you don't need to be... you don't have to go and study all the time and spend all your time looking at what you already know what I've said. I mean, we don't read anything like that in God's word, of course, because that's not the nature of mankind to sustain doing well and what's right and good in God's sight without being very diligent and mindful of our adversary, the devil. The Lord tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and this is the way that we need to be. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Does that sound like, well, sober is sound-minded, vigilant is watchful. This doesn't sound like the Lord's telling us we've got it made, we don't have anything to be concerned about or think about. No, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? He says, "Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So that's what God instructs us to do in 1 Peter, that we need to be sober and vigilant, aware of our enemy, the devil, and what he's seeking to do as he's trying to destroy us. So we need to ever be on guard at what he's going to try to do to make us forget about what we're supposed to do in following Christ. And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 tells us, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." So does it sound like that's something we need to be concerned about, that we could forget, that we could depart from God? Well, he says for us to take heed that doesn't happen. And then verse 13 says, "But exhort one another," and he doesn't say every once in a while or every generation. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So what does it mean to be sober and be vigilant? How often do we need to be on guard and watchful? How often do we need to be thinking about ourselves and taking heed? And verse 12 is really the part that is aimed at ourselves and thinking about ourselves, like Ezra did in chapter 7 and verse 10. And we've got to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, and we have to do what he says and then help others. That's what Ezra did. And so verse 12 tells us to take heed, each one of us, we have to take heed to ourselves to make sure that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When we are doing that, then we also have then an extension of that encouragement or warning. Then what is the next thing? As we're taking heed to ourselves, then do we have a responsibility for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ? We do, and that's why he says then to exhort one another daily while it is called today. And of course, he uses that phrase from Psalm 95 that he quoted there, where he said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation," because that's what they did, that generation that came of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. They did depart from God and harden their hearts. And so in Psalm 95, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts like they did." So that's what he warned his people in the Old Testament, and he quotes that here in Hebrews 3, while it is called today. And of course, any day that we live, what's it called? And we do speak about yesterday. We do speak about, if the Lord wills, we'll have a tomorrow, but any day that we're alive, it's called today. And he says, when it is called today, so that's going to be every day that we're living, isn't it? So every day that we're alive, we need to be taking heed to ourselves and exhort each other so that none of us depart from the Lord and that none of us become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because the devil's going to be working on us. What, does he take a day off? He doesn't. And we can't afford to take a day off either, or even a moment. So there's an urgency to that for all of us, and it shows us how fast that can happen if we're not continually, daily, taking heed to ourselves and encouraging, exhorting one another. Well, that's why Ezra's coming back to do this. And in fact, even in the period of time between chapter 6 and what we saw at the end of that chapter in verse 21, when the Lord was telling about how those people had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the lands to seek the Lord God of Israel. Well, when Ezra gets to the land, just in a short period of time, there's already evidence of slippage spiritually, where some are forgetting, and they're not taking heed to themselves as they should, and they're not exhorting one another daily. There's already a need for them to be reminded of what God said and things that they need to return to. So as we saw, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 21, that they had separated themselves from the heathen of the land. When we get to chapter 9 and verse 1, what does Ezra find happening among the people already? In Ezra 9 verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" And then he goes on to say how they were marrying themselves to the people of those neighboring lands, and were, which God had told them, commanded them not to do, because then they would learn their ways. So from what we see in that statement in Ezra chapter 9 verse 1, compare that to what we read in Ezra 6 verse 21. A short period of time, but was there already a change occurring spiritually? They were already forgetting. So did they need Ezra to be there? And that's what he's going to be doing. He's going to deal with that problem that was brought to his attention there in chapter 9. So that's more of that little tiny preview of what lies before us and ahead of us in our study, Lord willing. But this is not just generally telling us how Ezra is going to teach God's word to the people. We're going to see some specific ways in which he did that and dealt with some of the problems that had already started to come up. But this work was very necessary that Ezra was going to be doing. And it also, as we seen in some of those verses that we read in the New Testament, the devil hasn't changed since the book of Ezra. He's still doing what he does and what he's always done. And mankind hasn't changed either. And so the temptations that people fall to and the ways of man, we still have the same problems. We still have the same adversary. We also still have the same one on our side that teaches us and provides us everything we need to know to be able to defend against that. Of course, that being God. And through his word, we have the armor to put on and the shield of faith to be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And so we need to remember that, because what we're studying here is very applicable for us today in our own time. And so as we then read further here in Ezra 7, the letter that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra at the time that he returned to Israel, verse 11 says, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe, of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven." Now, has Artaxerxes heard of God and the God that Ezra was serving? And clearly he has. And it's interesting to read those words, but with what he's stating there, is Artaxerxes discerning a difference between the God that Ezra is serving from, well, just any other so-called God that all these other nations are following, these idols? Is he seeing a difference between the true God of heaven and the idols of the lands? Well, he does, and he refers to him as the God of heaven. Ezra is identified by Artaxerxes as a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. That's different than some religious so-called priest that may be writing down traditions or things of some idolatrous customs or something like that, which would be error, spiritual error. But this, he's acknowledging what the truth is. Ezra is a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And he says, "Perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of the priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand." So is he making it clear at the outset of this letter that Ezra and the people that are with him have the king's blessings, his authorization to be making this journey and to do whatever they're going to be doing there in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem? Well, yes, and that is stated explicitly right there at the beginning of this letter. And then verse 15 says, "And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, according offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with the money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God." So this is more than just permission to go back. It's that and much more. Also, being sent back with this silver and gold, to be able to purchase the animals for their sacrifices and to use the rest of whatever God's law and whatever his will would state. So anybody that would question, what are you doing with all of this journeying with here's this company of people, because between Babylon, that region, and Israel, and what did you, Brother Dave, a couple weeks ago, you looked at that distance, and what was that, some like 500 miles or some such, something like that? Well, over the course of that distance, I mean, how many people might encounter this group? Who are you, and what are you doing out here on the road, and what are you doing with traveling with this silver and gold, and question who they were and what they were there for? So the fact they had this letter with them directly from the king of Persia authorizing them to do what they're doing, and with what they're carrying with them, I mean, this was very important. But we can see that God was providing a great blessing here, not just with the permission, but also providing the finances, the means by which much more could be done for the service of the house of the Lord there in Jerusalem that had been rebuilt. Verse 19 continues, he says, "The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, thou deliver them before the God of Jerusalem." So they're given silver and gold, as well as vessels that could be used in the temple for the Lord's work. Verse 20, "And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house." So if there are expenses above and beyond what they're carrying with them, now there's also authorization to bill the king, send the king a bill for whatever else that they might have to spend additional funds on. I mean, this is remarkable what God is doing here, using the Persian government. So God is the one doing this, as we are told in this chapter, when it said that Ezra, according to the good hand of God upon him and what God provided from the Persian rulers here. So God's the one that set them up. God's the one that is, and he's still in charge of the universe. There's a reason why we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray to God that for the authorities that are in the lands that we live in as Christians, so that we might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. If God is not in control of this universe, and if he is not in control of the authorities of the lands, and if he's not able to work among through them to provide blessings to his children, what would be the reason to be praying to God for that? I mean, the fact that he tells us to lets us know that there's good reason to pray for that, because God's able to provide that blessing. He's able to do that work. We have an example of it right here, how God was doing that in Ezra's time. And this was not a miracle. This was God's work. It was something very wonderful and marvelous, but this was not changing any laws of nature to make this happen. I mean, this is not a miracle by definition. This is a description of God's work as the one that has authority over all things, and how he was using that through the rulers he had established to bless his children that were serving him. And God, it's the same God we have today, and he's still able to do that, and we need to ask him for that. And we need to be doing that more and more diligently as we see what's going on around us, because things are certainly getting... we'd have to be pretty naive to think that things are getting better around us in this world. It's not. It's getting worse by the day. We need to remember to ask God for these blessings, and we can see how he's able to provide them in this situation, as he did for Ezra. And then verse 21, he says, "And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his son? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests, the Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. I mean, look at all the blessings that are here. And this is for anybody to read and to know if they questioned it. Because certainly if Ezra went and said, okay, we got these expenses and they go to whoever's in charge of the government resources in that area where they're going back to say, okay, we need more for this, and the king said we could have it. Oh, yes, show us. Well, they're going to be able to show him. Furthermore, they're being given tax-exempt status while they're there. Not only will the king give money to them, but it's being forbidden to exact any kind of toll, tribute, or custom from them. This is an important letter that they have from the government here, and look at all the blessings they're being given. Verse 25, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the law of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Well, we can see why he was encouraged, and Ezra plainly states that it was God that had put this in the heart of the king to do this. So he gave God the credit for this blessing and all these blessings he was being given at that time. And so with that letter, Ezra makes the journey that's recorded there at the beginning of the chapter. And then in chapter 8 is going to then give some details of the ones who go back with him. And then after that, we get to see the actual work in earnest that he does when he arrives. So Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 8 next time. I appreciate everybody being here today, and we want to close our time of study going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.